This morning, this Sunday, marks the first of the six Sundays that are the season of Lent in the life of the church. Lent actually began on Wednesday with Ash Wednesday. We had a midday Ash Wednesday service, but we will offer imposition of ashes this morning because we found that that's a great way for us, for those who aren't able to come and be a part of that midweek time to pause and reflect and remember. We'll invite you to come and do that this morning. So there will be opportunity to come and receive ashes. And so the season of Lent, the 40 days prior to Easter, is meant and historically has been in the life of the church and the Christian, the Christ follower, an opportunity to reflect, an opportunity to prepare for Easter, an opportunity to prepare our hearts and prepare to receive again this news of what God has given us in Jesus and what Jesus was willing to walk through and suffer on our behalf, on your behalf, to face what he did on the cross. And we consider that in this season of Lent, in these 40 days. And I think that we need 40 days each year because this is, if you've been a part of the church, this is something that you've done. It's kind of like the season of Advent leading up to Christmas. It is part of the kind of the life cycle of the church. We don't reinvent the calendar every year. We follow these traditions that have been a part of the church since very near the beginning. The reason that we do that, I believe, is because we are so quick to forget. So the 40 days of Lent are meant to connect us somehow, to represent the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness prior to the beginning of his ministry. That time when he, after fasting, Jesus grew up. And when it came time for him to begin his ministry, he was baptized. The Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. Those who were gathered heard this voice: "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then Jesus immediately, Scripture says, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days. And then he was tempted. So at his weakest point, Jesus faced temptation. And the author of Hebrews is able to connect the dots for us and help us to understand that the temptation that we face is not foreign to Jesus. Jesus knows what it is to be weak. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. And so in the season of Lent, in these 40 days, we try to connect with that. Now, we cannot ever truly connect with what Jesus suffered. But this idea that we would willingly take a posture of suffering or a posture of surrender, which is why we give something up for Lent, to consider, you know, what in my life do I really enjoy, or something that I really kind of love or have to have. I'm watching Riley raise her cup of coffee to her lips. Not picking on you, Riley, but oh, and Caitlin's sipping hers through a straw. Maybe it's caffeine, maybe it's coffee. You know, and you think, no, you don't want me to give up. Like, I would be an ogre if I gave up coffee. Well, be an ogre. Like, maybe that's, you know, the thing. Give up caffeine for. But the idea is that you kind of look at something in your life and say, I'm gonna give this thing up because I want to, for these 40 days, every time I think about this thing that I really want, to think, gosh, I'm choosing to suffer. I'm choosing to surrender in hopes of connecting with what Jesus surrendered and what Jesus suffered on our behalf. And we mark that. We mark the beginning of that with ash on the forehead. And so you'll come. You'll be invited to come at the end of our time in the Word. And those who are helping with the imposition of ashes will tip our thumb in the ash and oil mixture and place it on your forehead, and you'll hear these words: "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you will return." And that comes from the creation story in Genesis, when God, out in the wilderness outside of the garden, formed man out of the dirt, out of the dust, and then breathed the breath of life into him. And it's this picture of intimacy. It's this picture of the power and the gift of life that is from God. And it's we're invited in that to remember that we are frail, that we are weak. You know that our life, the very breath that you just took, is a gift from God. Remember that we are limited creatures, that our time here is limited, our ability is limited, the strength of our bodies is limited. And so to take this posture of weakness for the next 40 days in hopes of connecting with Christ, who came and chose weakness on our behalf. Because from the beginning, from that this gift that God gave to humanity, we've this gift of life, we took that and we squandered it in about a minute. And we've spent all of time since then doing that, choosing less than the fullness of what God desires for us and has designed for us in relationship with Himself. We choose these lesser things all the time. We're weak in that. And Lent is a time to be honest about that. It's a time to be honest about our weakness. We don't like to be honest about our weakness because weakness is a terrifying thing. We live in a world that does not honor weakness. It honors strength. And you may not be a person who you know, you don't feel like, I need to come out looking strong. Like, I'm not trying to climb the ladder. I'm just trying to do my best and carve out my space. But even in that, we don't want to be proven to be weak. We don't like to let others in to our weakness. I mean, think about those times you may be at the end of your rope and you have someone reach out to you and say, hey, I noticed that maybe you're not doing well. Is there anything that I can do? And our response 9 times out of 10 is what? No, I'm fine. When we're not fine. Lent is a time to say, I'm not fine. I'm weak. I'm worried. I'm hurting. I'm broken. Fill in the blank. I'm frail. It's a time to be honest about that weakness that we live in. And our attempt to cover up that weakness. So in that preparing for Easter, we're not only invited to come face to face or come to terms with our own weakness, but the fact that Jesus chose to be weak on our behalf. To feel the effect of the sin that is in our lives, the sin that leaves us in a place of weakness. To feel the effects of that sin by giving Himself on our behalf. This idea that God put on flesh, that divinity became human, that holy put on that which is ugly and beat up. Lent is about remembering that and coming face to face with that. So in these next 6 Sundays, we're going to begin, or we're going to walk through this series that we're calling Disordered Love. And in these 6 Sundays, we're going to look at what the church historically has called the 7 deadly sins. Now, that's a real, like, uplifting thing to think about, right? Hey, I can't wait for these Sundays where we're going to talk about sin for 6 weeks. Awesome. So in our meeting, our time months ago when we were planning and preparing and praying, toward our preaching calendar, David said, hey, I have this idea. I've done this before. Maybe we should preach through the 7 deadly sins. And we're like, yeah, sounds great, you know, and then move on. Like, okay, really, what are we going to do? But the more we started to think about it, the more we thought, all right, if we look at these things that historically the church has said, these particular things, these 7 sins, pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, lust, gluttony. The church has looked at these and said these things have an effect. These vices affect our relationship with God, but they also affect our relationship with one another. And in the name of the season of Lent, being honest, to look at these, take an honest look at some of these things that might pepper our lives and say, yeah, lust does affect my relationship with God or my relationship with others, maybe my spouse, my significant other, my friends, my roommates, or greed or envy, pride. I mean, that the playing field is level there. But to name some of these things and then also consider the antithesis of them. Say, if this is what, you know, this vice or this thing that separates me from relationship with God looks like, then what does the opposite of that look like? And rather than just calling the series Seven Deadly Sins, because nobody really wants to come and hear about that unless you're just really curious, disordered love comes from this idea from St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the earliest church fathers that we have. Augustine said that in his work, City of God, he said that a life that is honoring to God, a Christ-like life, is a life in which our love is rightly ordered. Our love is rightly ordered. It means everything is in its place. Going back to the way that Jesus answered that question, what is the greatest command? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with everything that you are. That's number one. Then love your neighbor. And there's another piece to that, but love your neighbor. And he also says in his teachings, we're called to love our enemy. And that piece that's connected to love your neighbor is to love your neighbor as yourself. So also to love yourself, to love your life, to see it as a gift that God has given. And for many of us, that's the most difficult piece, love of self, because we can think of 100 reasons why we don't love who we are. I mean, how many of you have been in an interview and you're asked a question that's somewhere along the lines of, well, what qualities do you have? Tell me why I should, what do you bring to the table? That's one of the hardest questions for us to answer because we don't think of ourselves that way. Rightly ordered love. Augustine says this, living a just and holy life requires us to be capable of an objective and impartial evaluation of things. To love things, that is to say, in the right order. So that you do not love what is not to be loved, or fail to love what is to be loved, or have a greater love for what should be loved less, or an equal love for things that should be loved less or more, or a lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. So Augustine, who had this understanding that our hearts are restless until they rest in God, if we take these two things together, this idea of our love being ordered in the right place, and this, our hearts are restless until they rest with God. We are created, as we said in our last series, to be in relationship with God, and we are restless until we find that. That at the root of all of these things that we're going to talk about, at the root of any sin in our life, it's really, when you boil it down, our love has just become disordered. The things that we will talk about this morning, we begin with gluttony, and we tend to think of that as a love of food, right? The abuse of food, the way that we eat. But it's not limited to food. It's excess in the things that we have and the things that we consume. If you look at the creation story and the way that God described what he handed to humanity, he said about these things, hey, it's good. And then with Noah, when Noah and his family came off the ark, he said, Noah, these things that I'm giving you, the plants, the animals, this is good for you. These are good things to eat. The story of the people of Israel is one of celebrating the things that are important, holding feasts to commemorate what God has done. So eating is not bad. But sometimes we allow that to become disordered. The gift of intimacy, not a bad thing. In fact, it's a great thing. But when that becomes disordered, when we love that in a way that we're not intended to, or we love food more than we love the one who gave it to us, or we love things more than we love the one who gave us the things that we have, disordered love. And that's when we can call those things sin, which we tend not to like to do. That's a word we don't love to use. So we want to name those things. Name those places where our love is disordered. And be honest about that. You have places that you can take notes in your worship guide. Some of you are plugged into community groups. Some of you, I know, are part of campus ministries together. We'd love for you to have, you know, one or two or a group of people where you can talk about these things. Hey, this is an area where I'm weak, where I feel like my love is disordered. I want to love God more, but this thing or these things have gotten in the way of that. We're not meant to walk through this journey alone, but to be willing to admit our weakness and admit that we find ourselves often, like Paul, as he says in his letter to the Romans. I love this because it gives me hope in my own journey. Romans chapter 7, and Paul is, in a lot of Bibles, the heading for this section is struggling with sin. In verse 14, Paul begins, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Paul's being honest, right? Like one of the greatest evangelists and champions for the gospel in the church that the world has ever known. Sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, which if we spend any time reading Paul's letters, we know that it's to live a life in response to the gospel, honoring God, so that others would come to know the hope of the gospel in Jesus. That's what Paul wants to do. What I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, which would be the antithesis of that, living for himself, what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. I mean, maybe we haven't said it this way. But if we're honest, how many times in the past week or 2 weeks has this been a part of your prayer, your time with the Lord? God, I don't want to keep doing this thing. But the one thing I don't want to keep doing, somehow that's the thing I keep doing. Or God, I want to do this. I want to live a life in response to the gospel, but I'm having a hard time doing it because I keep getting drawn to this thing over here. We're weak. Jesus, in inviting his disciples to pray with him as he was in the garden on the eve of what would lead him to the cross, says, "Pray. Pray with me. I'm weak. I need your help." And he finds them asleep and he says to them, "Gosh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak." This is an opportunity for us to name this, to admit our weakness, and find in that the hope that Jesus knows we are weak and came to do something about it. So let's begin. We'll be in Matthew. We'll be our focus passage for this morning. It's maybe a passage that's familiar to you because of this first part of it. Do not worry. But Matthew 6, beginning with verse 25. In honor of the reading of God's word and as a way to have you stretch your feet so you don't fall asleep, stretch your legs, please stand with me. "Therefore, I tell you," Jesus says, "do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. To use food as the only example of ways that we are gluttonous or practice gluttony is somewhat limited. Because some of you may say, hey, that's really, in all honesty, and you're being honest in this, that's, in all honesty, that's not my struggle. Like, I don't struggle with feeling like having this compulsion, you know, of eating. Now, I enjoy eating. And I thought, I was talking to Ben this week, and I thought about, man, what a great illustration for this would have been to have maybe over here on this, like a table over here, and just have this spread of food. Now, if I were to say it would be a spread of food that would, you know, when you think of gluttony and you think of food, these are the things that you would think of. But the reality is, for everybody, that would be different. Like, for me, it would be a pile of Reese's cups. Right? Or I'd take a Thanksgiving meal. Or a good breakfast with, you know, eggs and bacon and hash browns and pancakes and all that. Or, I mean, the list goes on. Like, the things that I enjoy consuming. But for some of you, it might be something totally different. You know, like, maybe you're a health food person. Good, be a health food person. But, like, you're a gluttonous health food person. Like, I can't get enough of the healthy food. Right? It's a... I don't know if anybody says that, but I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. But when you think about the compulsion that we have to consume, maybe it's food, maybe it's beverage, maybe it's just stuff. We'll talk about greed later. You consider the fact that the culture that we live in, the world that we live in, plays on our compulsion for consumption and caters to that and advertises to that and convinces us that we need more. When you consider the fact, how many of you have a smartphone? How many of you have an iPhone? You're an Apple person. All right. Does anyone know how many years ago the first iPhone came out? On your smartphone, look it up real quick and tell me. How, when? Yeah. Okay, 2006, 2007, 2009, I think I heard. Kate, you went up really quick. What is it? 10 years ago. And we're on iPhone 7 now, but there's been iterations of, like, you know, 4, 5, 6, different layers of that. 2007, 10 years. Your sister was right. Good. Good for affirming her, though. Our culture convinces us that the things that we have are not going to get the job done, that we need more. And so we're offered more at a discounted rate. And we chase it. And then we don't know what to do with the old stuff that we have, and so it starts taking up space, and that's a whole nother. You know, hoarding is not one of the seven deadly sins, but it falls in there somewhere. Ever since the beginning, if you look at the creation story, the temptation that came, the way that Adam and Eve, I mean, you know, the story reads Eve, but we know that Adam was right there, not manning up. But the way that Eve was tempted was to say, look at this fruit. That's the way the story reads. Look at this fruit. Look how appealing it is. Look how good this looks. Imagine what this could do for you. being convinced that something had been withheld, that they're missing out on something. And so they took it. And we've suffered the consequence ever since. But when you consider our compulsion to consume, we live lives worried that we are going to miss out on something. And I don't know of many of us in this room, there may be some, but the majority of us, it is fairly safe to say, don't worry that we're not going to have enough. That's not our worry. It's that we are not going to have enough of the things that we think we should have. In all honesty, based on where I am right now in my life, I'm not worried about being able to put food on the table for my family tonight. I mean, there were some times, years in college, where that was touch and go. And that could change tomorrow. Something could happen. I realize that. And I realize that not all of us are in that place, but most of us don't read this and think about where is my next meal coming from. Some of us may. I don't want to be insensitive to that. But in our culture, many of us are not worried about that. We're worried about not having enough of the things that we think we should have, or the things that this world owes us, or the things that are going to fulfill us. And so when we consume compulsively, we are looking for some satisfaction, some reminder that we are going to have the things that we want, the things that we desire, that we are going to be fulfilled by those things. Now, you could leave here and eat like your go-to, you know, favorite meal or snack or sweet or treat or whatever that is. And you would enjoy that for a moment. Or you could open your brand new whatever that you ordered from Amazon that has been delivered to your house, that is waiting for you, or maybe it's coming tomorrow. You keep tracking, you know, the shipping. When is it going to arrive? Because I want to be there to open it, and you open it, and it's awesome, or you consume it, and it tastes good, and then guess what? We're left wanting more. We're left worrying about the fact that we might not be fulfilled, that we might miss out on something, that something is being withheld from us. And we can think of this as a cycle of desire. We desire something. And then we work to satisfy that desire, whatever it is. And then once that desire is satisfied, we experience immediate happiness. And then once we've experienced that immediate happiness, then that happiness begins to fade, which leads us back to the place where we desire, where we work to fulfill that desire so that we can experience the immediate happiness. Then that happiness begins to fade, which leads us back to the, I mean, do you see the cycle that we get caught in? And for some of us, that's food. For some of us, it's things. For some of us, it's in relationship, or it's intimacy, or it could be any number of things that we spend our lives chasing and consuming. Rather than allowing that desire to sit for a while, rather than allowing ourselves to remain in a place of longing, in a place of desire, we live life convinced that if we have a desire, that need needs to be met immediately. And that's what this world is promising us, immediate gratification. It's not that we spend time worrying about tomorrow. Many of us spend time worrying about right now. Worrying, is what I eat or drink going to satisfy me? Is what I wear going to make me appealing? Is what I chase going to fulfill me ultimately? You see, God's people, the people that Jesus was speaking to, are looking at the pagans. Those were folks who worshipped other gods, and looking at the way that they lived, and their lives were lives of excess. And Jesus has come to say, no, there's something new. There's a new way of living. And if you were to flip back, he's just preached that this is all part of the Sermon on the Mount, which he begins with the Beatitudes, which many of us are familiar with. But he's essentially outlining this new way of living, this what citizenship in God's kingdom is meant to look like. And so you start to hold that up to, well, wait, hold on, what about everybody around me? Because that's the tendency we have, is not to worry about where I am and how I'm fitting into God's kingdom. It's, well, if I'm in God's kingdom, what about this person? Or what about this person? Or what about this person who says they are in God's kingdom, but they don't look like it, they don't live like it, they don't act like it, they're chasing these things. And so you have the people playing the comparison game. And Jesus is saying, oh, hold on, pump the brakes. I don't want you to worry about tomorrow. I don't want you to worry about where your food or your drink or your clothes are going to come from. God knows all of that stuff. God doesn't want you to be concerned with those things. God wants you to be concerned with God. It's not, Jesus is not saying, don't worry about food or drink or clothing so that you can worry about something else that's temporary. No, he's saying, don't worry about food or drink or clothing so that you can spend more time concerned with, not worrying about, concerned with who this God is who loves you. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. In this season of Lent, when we're invited to name our weakness and name our suffering, there are many practices that we take up, the practice of surrendering something, the practice of giving something up, but we're also invited to take something on. What would it look like in your life for the next 40 days to seek first the kingdom of God? And there are any number of ways, you know, that plays out. But what if God were more than an afterthought? What if God were more than secondary to the other things that you have to worry about in your life? All of us have things to worry about. I'm not discounting that. But what if we reordered our love or reordered the things that we were concerned with, and for the next 40 days, seek first the kingdom of God? Imagine how the things that you were worried about or concerned with might begin to change. One of the practices that is often adopted in the season of Lent is that of fasting. That of choosing to give up a meal rather than worried about how good is this meal going to taste and how much of it can I have. Instead, choosing to give something up. It could be a fast for a meal one day a week for the next several weeks leading up to Easter. You could fast a day a week. You could fast a snack a week. You could fast a snack a day. But the point is that to choose to give something up leaves us what? If we're talking about food, leaves us hungry. Right? I mean, if I'm giving up a meal, like I want to eat that thing. But instead of choosing to consume that, what if I spent time consuming the Word? What if I spent time taking this and asking, how does this nourish me? How does this equip me? How does this fulfill me? How does this prepare me? How does this tell me something about myself? Oftentimes, gluttony is just a way to pass the time. It's just a way to numb emptiness somewhere else. When my kids come to me and say, I'm hungry, and we just fed them breakfast 30 minutes ago, and they're asking if it's snack time, my response tends to be, how about you go outside and play? It's not that they're hungry, it's that they're bored. It's not that stuff ourselves or consume because we need things. It's because we've allowed ourselves to become so complacent in this life that we just look to the easiest and most immediate thing. Because if you spend any time trying to follow Christ, you know that that is not easy and it's not immediate. That it requires something of us. As Eugene Peterson said, it's meant to be a long obedience in the same direction. And for many of us, that's too much. But what if you began with the first step of that long obedience? What is the low-hanging fruit? Where over the next 40 days could you choose not to consume food or a thing, but instead choose to consume God's Word? Choose to spend time seeking to understand the one who gives us the things that we have greater, so that we begin to desire God more than we desire the things that God can give us. To reorder our love. To admit that we need help in that. To admit that we are weak. To feel hunger. To feel the longing for something. And instead of reaching for what's immediate, choosing instead to reach for what God might do with that hunger. Or what you might learn from it. To consider fasting and think of those who don't have a meal. And then to think about those in your life who might need a meal. And what would it look like to break bread with them? What would it look like to go and serve friends at the hospitality house? What would it look like to instead of dropping some change in the cup of the person that's asking for something, say, hey, can I bring you a sandwich and let's eat together? Because when we cease to focus on ourselves, when we cease to be at the top of the top rung of the ladder and place our focus instead on the Lord, it opens us up to being aware of the people that are around us. We invite our worship team to come back up. And as we close this morning, I think the beauty and the challenge in this to present something like the things that we're going to talk about over the next several weeks is that for each of us, that lands in a different place. But to trust that God knows each of you individually and God has desire for each of you, will meet you right where you are in your life, but desires more for that. And so to ask, God, what does it mean for me to embrace my weakness and to trust that you're in it with me? Maybe this is your prayer. God, what is it that you're asking me to let go of? To surrender willingly. There's an author, Chuck DeGroat, who says this about Lent. As you prepare to come and receive the ashes and hear the words, remember that you are dust and to dust you will return. That's a weakness many of us work really hard to fight. We work really hard to stay that tide of returning to the dust. But he says, in Lent, there's no more facade. In the dust, there's no more facade. There's no more faking it. There's no more like putting up an exterior for people to see. In Lent, we get to choose weakness. In the dust, there's opportunity to rest. And what if we approach Lent that way this year? Remember that you are dust and rest in that. To rest in the fact that you are weak, that you are frail, that you fall short, that you miss the mark, and that God and His Son Jesus has met you right there in that place. So I want to invite Cindy Kent, you want to come too, and who they're going to help with the imposition of ashes. We'll have three stations. But you'll hear these words. Remember that you are dust, and instead of hearing, and to dust you'll return. Remember that you are dust and rest in that. And we'll place the sign of the cross in ash on your forehead. And as you leave this place and people are staring at you, or as you go to the bathroom and forget that you had ash put on your forehead and you see that cross, to remember, I'm dust. And I get to rest in that. My frailty, my weakness, my misplaced desire, my disordered love. Because I know that God and His Son Jesus has met me in that place. Let me pray for us, and then I'll invite you as you're ready or if you desire to come.